RCC. Man, how are you guys doing today? Yeah, doing well. You sound well. That's good news. I think a little vitamin D does all of us pretty good, being out in the sun and enjoying that a little bit. It's so good to get to be with you. My privilege as we continue, we're getting really close to finishing off our series in 1 Peter. We're in chapter 5 today, the last chapter of the letter. If you have your Bible, if you want to make your way there, have your notes ready to go. We'll dive in a minute. I want to welcome you guys here at our Victorville campus. For those joining us in Hesperia today, big welcome to you. For those at our Apple Valley campus, we're glad you're here. And for those watching online as well, it's good to see you today. Well, it's been a great series as we've been really learning so much about God's design for us in so many ways. Chapters 1, chapter 5 are these bookends that talk about our identity, as we'll see in chapter 5 today, written to our leaders in our churches. But in the middle, there's so much on working through, like leader, like follower, how to suffer well and how to suffer according to God's design. And finding that the reality is, no matter what we go through, as we're suffering for our faith, it is all going to be worth it. And it's been such a, just an encouraging book through that lens. And so today what we're gonna do, we're gonna change gears, where the book has been written primarily to y'all. The first part of chapter 5 is gonna be written specifically to those who give leadership in Jesus' church. And we're gonna find how incredibly important it is that they walk in a way of humility, and that those who follow their leadership walk in a way of submission and humility. And then we'll finish up today as we dive in and talk about this idea of really what I think for many of us is we're gonna unlock a secret today. Not secret like no one's ever known it before, not secret like it's something I added to the Bible, but it's something about how we deal with our anxieties that maybe is a thing we've never really considered before about God's role in that. So I'm real excited to dive in and get to look at these truths with you today. Have your Bible ready, have your notes out. Let's kind of dive in. Number one, church elders are called to be servant shepherds. Church elders are called to be servant shepherds, accountable to the chief shepherd. So these servant shepherds accountable to the chief shepherd. We pick it up in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and as a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed." Now here's the charge. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So Peter dials in. He goes, I'm talking to a specific group or audience within these local churches. Remember, we realized in chapter 1, he's writing to these elect exiles that live in what is modern day Turkey, not particularly a church in one particular city, but churches in this region. And when we hear that word elder, it's actually not a unique word. It doesn't necessarily refer to elderly, but it means this concept that in all kinds of organizations, all kinds of tribes even, we are led by our elders, is that concept, those who would give leadership, direction, discretion. And so that concept is brought into Jesus's church as well. And we'll look at the word in particular to see a little bit more of its understanding. But this is really important. Remember, these churches had only been established for a few years, maybe a couple of decades by the time that Peter is writing. So this is all fresh and all brand new. And one of the things I love about the church, the Big C Church, is that it really is best described in two concepts that are really importantly linked together, and that is an organized organism. Something that has structure, but something that is very, very much alive. And so within those two things, what's interesting is how hard it is sometimes to find that right balance. Sometimes as churches grow, they become very structured and even bureaucratic. And that's, at times you're like, is anything even alive here? And then other times, churches that seem very alive, they're all over the place in terms of any kind of leadership or structure. So this beautiful reality of those being both lived out in the same breath, organized organism, is really a great way to define Jesus's church. That word in that New Testament is called ecclesia, the called out ones. So in that concept, just note from the very beginning, there were always elders or these leaders that were appointed in these churches. This is from Acts 14. Verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed these elders to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So the Greek word that we are translating in our English Bibles is the word elder, is the word presbyterios. And in that, it basically has this meaning. It's someone who is a man who is having seasoned judgment or experience. A man who has seasoned judgment or experience. The feminine version of this word, presbyteria, is never found in the New Testament. So there is this concept that we understand, though there are many roles and functions by which women serve in Jesus's church, this role of elder, our understanding as we read the Bible, seems to be reserved for men. So then we see this descriptor of them based on that word, a man who is mature, who has discernment and life experience. Those are some of the basic realities. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, Paul writing, these are both what we call pastoral epistles, because Paul is writing to pastors in local churches. Timothy serving most likely at Ephesus and Titus on the island of Crete. And so within that, he gives them, rightfully so, he gives them both some additional qualifications. If someone is going to be, if you're going to appoint new elders in your churches, they need to have these qualities besides the ones we just said based on the word. And what they would talk about are things like they need to have Jesus-like character. That's important. We don't separate character from role, and that they would have a character that demonstrates the evidence or the fruit of the Spirit. The second one I love, it's like it's also important how they lead in their home. Paul makes the point, if you can't lead in your home, how can you lead a local church? And I love that concept because I firmly believe that who you really are is who you are at home. We can wear a lot of masks throughout the weeks in different types of roles, but the reality is that's where we kind of let down and just are who we are. And so elders need to lead well in their homes. And then the final quality, and this one's powerful as well, what kind of reputation does this individual have, not necessarily only within the church, but with outsiders, with those in the community who've not yet responded to the gospel? That's a powerful qualification. You might say, hey, that person in their church family really loved, esteemed, but man, in the workplace or in his neighborhood, he's a mess. And Paul would say, Peter would echo it as well, elders need to have a good reputation among the community they live in. So these are some of the qualifications that we see in the New Testament for how an elder ought to lead. Now, when you read that, that's important to know about their own personal character. But then you talk about the structure. What kind of structure should elders lead according to? And the interesting thing is, that's pretty wide open in the New Testament. Questions like, well, how many elders should a local church have? Well, honestly, that's up to that local church. There's no prescriptive number. Now, every time that elders are mentioned, they're always in the plural as far as serving the local church. So it seems like if a church only has one elder, that's problematic, but there's a plurality of elders. Another question would be, well, how long should someone serve as an elder in a local church? Well, some would say we'll have that person serve for a period of years at a time and take a break or rotate out. Other churches would say we'll have that person serve for the duration of their time at this church. And honestly, the New Testament doesn't say one way is right or wrong. It's up to that local body. Should a local church have people who are serving in this role of elder who are completely lay volunteers and leaders in the church, or should it be a mix of volunteers and paid staff? Again, it's up to that local church. And I could go on and on with all the nuances, but you get the point. Jesus gives a ton of latitude outside of the character qualities of elders of how they would organize themselves and how they would lead a local church in that local context. And I got to tell you, I think that's beautiful. I've had the privilege of being in local churches, literally not just around the nation, but in other parts of the world. And I always marvel at the fact of how they're organized. And they're often organized in a way very different from the church that I'm a part of back home. But I see the beauty of how it, in their context, makes a ton of sense. And it's a really great localized expression. So Jesus knew that the church was not just going to stay in the Middle East. The church was going to expand literally like it has all around the world, and there would need to be a lot of flexibility for that to happen. So if you're new to HGC or maybe you've been here a long time, let me just give you a quick brief on what our structure is. You can see up on the slide, at HGC, our pastors serve as our elders. So that's the way we're organized. The office of elder is related to our 13 pastors. And you'll see names and faces up on the screen. They have that official capacity. Now, we have a lot of staff members who have the spiritual gift of shepherding or pastoring, and we believe that's a gift that doesn't necessarily need the office of pastor elder to exercise that. And they do so in so many ways that you experience. The way they lead the teams that serve, the way that they lead teams in different capacities, the way that they're among growth groups, all those different dynamics. These are pastoral or shepherding types of gifts, and we recognize that men and women alike who don't necessarily wear the title of pastor. But for pastors, we would say, these pastor elders, that they need to not only have the qualities, but also this is a role or an office unique to them. And I love these guys. We meet together at least twice a month to talk about all kinds of things related to HGC. We're always reading a book together, Iron Sharpens Iron. And that's just part of our process. And I just love getting to be in leadership with these men and the way that they lead so well, both in our church family as well as in their homes. So if that's a little bit of our structure, another piece to that is very uncommon, very few churches I've even ever interacted with have one of these, and it's called our administrative board. And that board is a group of 12 people made up of High Desert Church who are all serving in lay capacities, made up of men and women, and their whole goal is to support and affirm the direction and leadership of our pastors. And that's another angle or another aspect of our HGC leadership. Super grateful for our board members who lead so well, who love so well, and are so absolutely great to work with. So that's a little bit of our structure, kind of how we work. And Peter says this now, back to our passage. Peter addresses elders in these churches as a co-elder, as a fellow elder. So Peter says, I have a role in my local church where I'm serving, and I'm writing to you. Both things I'm exhorting you to, I'm exhorting myself to as well. And then he goes into this language that's very pastoral. Shepherd well the flock of God. So these are the concepts that he wants him to understand, that an elder very much has a very pastoral role in what's going on and what he does. A couple of things that he goes on to say specifically to these elders as they lead. It's important for them that they would lead by example. It's important that they don't lord their leadership over the people that they lead, but instead do so with good reason, not for dishonest gain, but simply because they want to serve in the capacity that God's called them to. So some great, again, great exhortations. As you lead Jesus's people well, lead them like this. Have these qualities about you and about your leadership. This concept, by the way, of shepherd the people of God well, it's powerful because those were actually some of the last words that we have recorded that Peter heard from Jesus. Remember, Peter denied he even knew Jesus 3 times hours before he would go to the cross and just felt the weight of that failure. Even when he saw the resurrected Jesus, when we pick up the action in John chapter 21, Peter went back to his vocation. He went back to being a fisherman. And it's in that morning when Peter comes up on shore and interacts with Jesus, 3 times Jesus tells him, feed or care for my flock, my sheep, my lambs. And so Peter heard these words, and no doubt he's wanting to pass that on. But it's not the first time that a shepherding image came up in the Bible. With the most famous psalm that most of us know would be the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh writes to Israel's shepherds in the book of Ezekiel and the book of Jeremiah, and he brings strong correction. You're not leading my people well. You have a job. It was probably Israel's priests in that time that gave spiritual direction or leadership, and he calls them Israel's shepherds. This is the role that they had, and he corrects them because they were leading poorly. And what does Jesus say? John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. So this shepherd-sheep concept is really replete all through Scripture. And the interesting thing, though, that comes up every time we talk about shepherd and sheep, we're always the sheep, okay? That is who we are constantly referred to as. And you think of sheep and the connections to us, they need a lot of care. They need a lot of correction. They need a lot of provision. They need to be led to still waters and green pastures. And they even need a lot of protection, sometimes from themselves. I showed you this video a year ago. It's worth watching again. Take a look. Right? It's like, and you're watching that and you kind of go, that sounds like me, you know? Get out of one ditch and they jump right back in another. And what a great reminder, right, of just the reality. Man, God, I need your leadership. I need your shepherding over my life because I tend to be just like that guy. So as you process that through, I want you to see a really important thing. Peter says, be shepherds of God's flock. That is really our attitude and ongoing posture, is to understand that you, High Desert Church, this is Jesus' church. Pastor Tom literally wrote a book, Not My Church, for this same reason, to understand, hey, it's not my church that I get to give direction to. You aren't mine in the sense of being resources that I get to do whatever I want with. No, not at all. This is Jesus' church, and the prayer is, Jesus, help us lead your people your way. Not praying prayers of blessing. God, we have a direction. We have this thing we want to do. Bless it. It's instead saying, Jesus, we don't even know the direction. We need to hear from you so we can lead and care for your sheep well. So this idea of possession and ownership, Peter says, be mindful. This is God's flock. You have a role as under shepherds in it, but don't begin to think that somehow they belong to you. And so in these concepts of how Peter says, hey, shepherd well, care well for God's people, and this understanding that because they've been delegated authority and leadership, they're responsible to someone. And Peter brings it all back around and says, because your delegated authority comes from the chief shepherd, because he's the one that you report to, that you're accountable to, therefore, he's gonna be the one who gives reward. You report to the chief shepherd, not the flock. Therefore, he's the one who bears reward when you lead well. Powerful initial words about that office. Number two in your notes today, submission towards leaders and humility towards all is the calling of Jesus' sheep. Submission towards leaders and humility towards all is the calling of Jesus' sheep. Let's dial in next verse in our passage today, verse 5. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So Peter's going to shift his first four verses. He's written to these leaders of local churches. Now he's going to shift and talk to y'all. And he's going to say, in the same way. Well, in the same way as what? In the same way that under shepherds who serve under the chief shepherd have been delegated leadership and are accountable to him, they have a humility, they have a submission to the chief shepherd. So should those in the flock, so should the sheep, have a submissive attitude towards those who lead them. In the same way is this concept. And you know, it's been a powerful thing as we have been processing through 1 Peter, all the different elements of submission. This word is not the first time this has come up. But the reality is that Peter wants to help this group of churches understand that as God has given leadership and under shepherds are accountable to him, so God's flock are accountable to under shepherds. This concept rings true when the author of Hebrews says this in chapter 13, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you. And here's that same concept, as those who must give an account back to the chief shepherd. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that will be of no benefit to you. I want to say that even as I read those words today, I don't in any way read those words as a correction. High Desert Church is such a great group of people. And you continue to demonstrate, you continue to show your confidence in your leaders by following their lead consistently. And I just want to say thank you. It is a privilege to get to lead a group of people who understand at the front of the line is Jesus, the chief shepherd. He has some under shepherds along the way who are just continuing to guide us towards him. And man, you do. You make my job. You make our elders' jobs. You make our ministry staff jobs. You make them a pleasure because you do that so well. So you're living this out. You're living out this function and this posture and this responsibility. But realize, Peter writes to those who are younger. Now that concept, if it was just kind of taken out of context, you would probably get that line, right? You heard this, you know, give respect to your elders. Well, if people got that from this passage, I don't think that's actually what this passage is saying. Because again, it's not necessarily people who are just older than you or elderly. This is actually in the context. It's just been talking about elders, the elders in local churches. So those who are young, young in terms of their spiritual maturity, I think is the point of what Peter's talking to. He calls them to be a people who would say, hey, we're gonna give respect, we're gonna submit ourselves to the leadership that those who God has placed over us are called to lead. Now, can I say this? We've said it before, submission has not raised its head only here in chapter 5. And we know that in our culture, submission is a dirty word, but Peter has called multiple times in this book, in multiple relationships that most of us can connect that dot to, submission to governing authorities, submission to those in the workplace, submission, wives, in your marriage to your husband. So here's the fourth idea, and it's saying submission to those that God has placed in leadership as under shepherds of his church. So again, submission is a challenging concept. And the challenge that we have, as long as you lead me in the direction I want to go, we're fine. I said a few weeks ago, man, parenting is easy when I tell my kids yes all the time, because they just throw me bouquets like, you're the best, Dad. When they hear a no, not dad of the year, right? That's challenging. And the reality is this is true of all of us. No one likes to be led in a direction they don't want to go. And that's what makes submission so difficult. Back to Hebrews 13, but it's having a confidence in these various leaders, or at least a confidence of who has put them there, that gives us the ability to entrust ourselves, not just to God, but to those who are over us. In your notes, it's a call to have confidence in the fact that God's in control of who's in control concerning these significant areas of your life. It's confidence in the fact that God is in control of who is in control in these very significant areas and roles of your life. And that's so important that we keep dialing in and going, God, this is hard for me. God, our church leaders are leading in a different direction than I want to go. How do I put myself under their leadership, knowing that they're under your leadership? And that's what Peter's calling them to. Now, I want to say I am so incredibly grateful for the foundation of confidence. We've used that word a lot, confidence that you have in your leaders. And that's really come over the last 40 years. That didn't happen just 2 years ago. But in the last 40 years, I love on our website, you'll find these names, Pastor Tom, Pastor Jack, as legacy leaders. What a fitting and appropriate title for them. Because they've been providing leadership at HDC for the last 40 years, laying a foundation, laying a groundwork. And they have been who Peter's called all elders to be at the beginning of this chapter. They have been men who lead by example. They have been men who demonstrate the character of Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit. They have been men who listen. God, it's not our church to lead, it's yours. How do we listen to you and then lead them? They have consistently demonstrated this kind of leadership. And I am so grateful not only to know them and still being mentored by them, but I'm so grateful for the effect that's had at High Desert Church to lay a foundation that now the rest of our pastoral staff, those who continue to lead that you saw the earlier slide, we have the same conviction. Jesus, this is your church. And we simply want to lead it your way. So give us understanding, give us discernment, and we will do that. And I love that we follow in the convictions, we follow in the example that Pastor Tom and Pastor Jack have passed down to us. And I'm so grateful for who these men are and how God has used them so powerfully within our church. We have so much to be grateful for because of the legacy they keep leading or giving us today. So here's the question, how? How are we going to be able to do this? How are under shepherds going to be humble underneath the chief shepherd? And how are, and obedient to his call, and how are the flock going to be submissive to the leaders that Jesus has placed over them in his church? Well, Paul goes right to that. We're gonna do that because we're gonna, or I'm sorry, Peter does, because we're gonna clothe ourselves with humility. Humility is the way, the avenue to be able to be this way towards one another. Peter wasn't the first person or the only one who called churches to this. Paul says to the church at Colossae, chapter 3, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness," and there's that word, "humility, gentleness, and patience. Put those things on towards one another." Now, in our English Bibles, those read exactly the same, and definitely the meaning is the same, but I want you to catch this, though. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the Greek word for clothe yourselves in humility towards one another, that word clothe yourselves is only found one time in all of the Bible, and it's right here. And what's powerful to me and what really connects the dots so well is that when you break the word down, it very clearly means put on aprons. Demonstrate, don't just clothe yourselves, but actually put on the kind of garb that servants would towards one another. Have this posture. It's the idea of I don't just have humility in a state of mind, I represent, I demonstrate humility. In the first century, the way that you would give an indication even that you were a servant is you would wear certain clothing. That's the word that Peter's pulling from. Put on these clothes, these servant clothes, towards one another. Now, you can see my apron even has my name on it. That's pretty great. You can also see my apron does not look very used. That's a problem. I might not be very helpful in the kitchen at home. But this idea, and then I want you to process, imagine what it would be like as you walk into a weekend worship service. Imagine what it would be like as you go to serve. Imagine what it would be like as you go to your growth group and you go and you're wearing your apron only to be met with others wearing theirs. That's the image that Peter wants to convey. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility. That's a y'all imperative verb. And the way we clothe ourselves with humility, we take the posture, not just the thinking, but the demonstration of serving one another. That's how it's gonna work. It's gonna work when under shepherds realize that it's not their church and it's not all about them. It's gonna work when people who are sheep recognize, hey, I have a calling on my life, and part of that calling is to lean in and to be able to submit to the leadership of those that Jesus has put in charge of his church. That's the way we do it. We walk with a humility under God and towards one another, and that's what allows us to live out these roles and to be the people Jesus has called us to be. Haven't we said it earlier, all throughout this series, like leader, like follower? Nobody is asking us to do something that Jesus didn't already do. His whole life, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, is defined by his humility. Chapter 2, verse 7, being Jesus, made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, by putting on the apron. That was his lifestyle, it's his way of life, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. John chapter 13 even takes it one more step This is hours before Jesus is going to the cross, and he invites his disciples to engage the Passover meal together in an upper room. And as they come in, Jesus literally puts on the apron, puts on servant garb, and washes each one of their feet as they come in. Each of them too proud to do that for one another, but it's the leader who's willing to humble himself, and he washes their feet. Now, Jesus does that not only to do it, but he does it for another reason. John 13, 14, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. In your notes, if Jesus, the God-man, can take on this posture of a servant towards his disciples, then we can have the same attitude as well. If the King of the universe, King of kings, Lord of lords, creator of all, would humble himself and become one of us, taking on flesh, and even keep, not just in that theory, but even in practice, live as someone who serves those around him. Man, like leader, like follower, how much more that we would walk in those same steps just being merely human. Humility is the way that gets us there, how we serve under the chief shepherd and how we follow his under shepherds. By the way, note the very last thing we read in that verse, God opposes the proud, but gives favor, gives grace to the humble. Man, I gotta tell you, as rich as it is to be under the good shepherd's care, protection, provision, identity, all those things, as good as that is, it is equally horrific to consider the creator of the universe to be opposed to you. And in that verse, the only thing that is different is recognizing in humility, I'm a sheep, or wanting to live in pride, I've got it figured out. God cares for these, God opposes these. I'm just telling you, you do not want to be on that side of Almighty God when he has invited you graciously, lovingly to be in his flock. Finally today, number three, humility under God gives us the confidence to entrust our anxieties to him. Humility under God gives us the confidence to entrust our anxieties to him. Last two verses today, verse 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Humble yourselves, therefore. We've learned that when we read in our Bibles the word therefore, we need to ask the question, what's it there for? And therefore is a linking word to what we've just read. God opposes proud people. Therefore, humble yourselves under his mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. That's the cause effect. Don't be someone marked by pride. Instead, be someone who lives out of humility. And that humility we just said was demonstrated a moment ago horizontally to one another, but now we see this call vertically before God. Live as someone who gets underneath his leadership. Now, what's interesting is it's an imperative verb to humble oneself, but it's actually a passive imperative verb, which reads better, let yourself be humbled by God. It's almost suggesting the idea you don't have to go out of your way to try to be humbled under God. Just let him have control. Let him lead, and you will find yourselves in situations where you go, God, as I'm following your leadership, I keep finding myself in positions where I'm called to be humble, not just towards other people, but towards your leadership. Rather than pushing against it, rather than rebelling against it, God, I recognize in humility, I want to get under your authority. Let yourself be humbled by God under his mighty hand, and in due time, he'll raise you up. That due time part is so difficult. I've had some great conversations after services this weekend, and that's what's kind of bubbled to the top. Because this is what I believe. I believe that a lot of us, We have these stacks of rocks of God's faithfulness in our lives. And stacks of rocks is a metaphor that's used in the Old Testament. When they saw God provide, when they saw God heal, when they saw God deliver, they would build these altars. They weren't things they sacrificed upon. It was literally a stack of rocks to remind themselves, physical reminders. Look at how good God is. Look at how he has taken care of us. Look at his faithfulness. That isn't just true for the Old Testament. That's true in your lives today. You have seen God's faithful care, and you have stacks of rocks. And those stacks of rocks are meant to remind us every time I'm coming up against another issue, God, but look, why you have not changed. Look at how you care for me. The problem is, it's in his due time. So many of us have come to embrace, I not just only know theoretically the faithfulness of God, I've experienced it, but God, you're late. Like, I'd like you to be faithful now, not in your timing, next week, next month, next year. So in due time is this challenging phrase, and it's part of the humility. It's not just believing that God is faithful, but it's trusting his timing. That he's going to accomplish it. He's going to take care of us. Not just that he will, but when he does. And man, that can be so, so difficult. It's a lesson I continue to learn. I have so many stacks of rocks of God's faithfulness, but yet I still struggle. God, I believe you for this. I just want it yesterday. Why are you making me wait? And that's a challenge. I would say personally for Joanna and I, we have seen the faithfulness of God time and time again, related to his provision for us, related to his protection over us, our kids. And we've just seen God as we have really attempted to live in that humility under his mighty hand. And even when we didn't want to, try to trust his timing. But I would say as a testimony, as a witness today, he is faithful, he is faithful, he is faithful. Amen. In that reality, man, it's so good to be able to share that with you. It's so good to be able to share it with my kids. My daughter Ellie started working at a coffee shop a couple months ago, and this is the first time she's made real money, right? Babysitting, odd job here or there. This is legit. It's a paycheck. Comes to her account. She's like, hello, this is good. So within that, we've really tried to give her, though, good just direction related to finances, related to resources. So we think of a tithe as a first fruit, so that paycheck comes to her account. Okay, that first 10%, we're gonna go over here, and that's gonna go to the church. Then we're having her really save at a high level right now so she can have some money post-high school, and then the rest is money she can, you know, steward well. So as we were going through that, it was a few weeks ago when she got her check. We were going through like, okay, well, this would be that percentage and this would be that. And she was going through and she realized she was doing things electronically, and she realized that the tithe that she had meant to give the last paycheck and went through the process just didn't go through. So she sat down to do it, put in the numbers, but it just didn't go through. And now she's looking at this play money, this resource money, the stewardship money. And she's like, that's getting smaller and smaller. And in her mind, she's like, now I'm gonna have to tithe twice? Tithe for this current paycheck and tithe for the last one that I didn't? And we're having this conversation, and it wasn't in any way like elevated or emotional, but I just said, Ellie, it's a good thing to go through the motions to tithe, but if it never leaves your account, you didn't tithe. So now the reality is she's gonna give and it's gonna hurt because those funds aren't there like they were before. And we had this just powerful moment of just a clarifying conversation. Because part of the request was, Dad, hey, I just started working. I'll get that right next time. Can we just get a pass on this? And I said, Ellie, it's not so much about High Desert Church needing your whatever dollars you're gonna send, but it is a huge lesson for you. Because the reality is that when we give out of just the stewardship of our lives, there are seasons in our life where it's easier to give than others. But I told her, when your mom and I understood this principle and started making this a real part of our lives, we realize we're not going to base our giving just on when it's easier to give than not. We're not going to give just when finances are good. We're simply going to give out of a rhythm of obedience as part of what God's called us to. And I said, as a result, we just continued to see God meet needs and be faithful even when we had little. And I said, I want that for you. I want you to get that now at 16 and not wait till you're in your 30s or 40s to recognize, oh, God is faithful and he takes care of me. I want to live in an obedient way towards him. What a just a sweet moment I had with her to reflect upon God being faithful in his due time. The very last sentence that I read is something that you need to have somewhere on your mirror, somewhere in your Bible, like in a unique note, somewhere plastered, somewhere in your house. Cast all your anxiety, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. I told you at the beginning of our time today, I wanted to unlock a secret for some of us. Again, it's in the Bible. You could have read it yourself. But I want to help you connect a dot that I think is problematic for us. And it simply relates to casting anxiety upon God or not. The verb there, casting, is what you would think it'd be. It'd be taking one thing and literally lunging it to someone else, or having a burden on your shoulders, taking it off and putting it in the care to cast away from yourself. It's not so much the meaning of the verb, but it's the tense. It's actually not an imperative verb. It's a preposition, so it's better read, having cast your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. You see, I think Peter was saying, when you come to know Almighty God for who he is, in his omniscience, in his omnipotence, in his incredible care and love for you, I don't need to call you to cast your anxiety onto him. You are doing it because you realize what he's capable of and what you're not. But the problem is, he wrote it because we needed to be reminded of it. Simple question, evaluative question for you today. Are you having cast your anxiety on him or not? Because this is how I think it goes. I think it goes this way, that typically we want to live with this strong sense of control. I don't want to give that up because then it's really scary what happens. It's entrusting my good to someone or something else. I've been burned before. I don't want to do it. So you hold on to these problems. You hold on to these difficulties. You hold on to these trials, not only for going through them, but for the results. If this is going to get right, it's going to be because of what I do. And by the way, if we learned anything from 4 years ago in the pandemic, it should be that you're in very little control of everything in your life. That is the one ongoing thread I have tried to remember, because my life turned on a dime. And all these things I could just thought I could merrily do and control in my life, now I was completely out of control. And so we need to give up on that concept anyways. And the good news is, God doesn't just say, just give it up. He says, give it to me. Cast it on to me. Jesus, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest for your souls. The invitation is there again and again. And yet, as long as I hold on to them, and as long as I believe that I'm responsible for the outcomes, I will be overwhelmed. The Greek word translated as anxiety for us is to be distracted, to be pulled in different directions. It's a great way to consider what anxiety does to us. And so instead, cast them, throw them away from yourself onto the shoulders who can handle them. And I think there's an axiom in your notes. I think this is what happens. The weight of your anxieties is proportional to the degree that you're humbly entrusting them to God. The load of your anxieties is proportional to the degree that you've entrusted them to God. And there's a humility that goes with that, that recognizes God's power, God's authority in your life. It's not just easy peasy to do, but when we do, we recognize, God, it's with you. I should have entrusted all of these anxiety-driving things in my life so much earlier, so early and long ago. So, what do you do? What do you do when anxieties mount? How are we? One of our values at High Desert Church isn't just to be truthful, but it's to be helpful. And the simple reality, what is this whole passage resonated with, is humility. Humble yourself, interestingly, like a child. I so appreciate Pastor Mike told me about a resource that he uses in counseling called Count Yourself Calm. Count Yourself Calm. And this book is actually a children's book. But he says when he's talking to adults who are struggling with anxiety, when he's talking to people that are struggling to, how can I actually let these things go and cast them onto God? He's found this to be so incredibly helpful. So here's what I want to do. I don't just want to tell you about a book. I want you to do it with me. So all of our campuses online, do this. Go ahead and cross your arms shoulder to shoulder. I just want you to take a really deep breath in. Let it out. I want you to do it again. Take another deep breath in. Let it out. This time on your breath in, I want you to say, God, help me trust you. Say it with me. God, help me trust you. And on the way out, say this, with all my heart. With all my heart. Again, God, help me trust you. With all my heart. God, help me trust you. With all my heart. Comes right out of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. God, help me trust you with all my heart. And then the book goes on to give five things to think on that will help you actually do that. Five categories. The first one, five things that God made that bring you joy. You do your list, I'll tell you mine. Five things that God gave you or that God made that bring you joy. I love desert sunsets. Almost like to the contrast, I love Huntington Beach. I love peanut butter. Gives me great joy. I love snorkeling. I love going out in the ocean, just seeing my fish friends. And I love times, what brings me great joy is being with my family. Those are five things that are gifts that God gave that bring me joy. Four gifts that make me feel peaceful. Four gifts from God that make me feel peaceful. I think about those and I thought about rainbows. I love seeing rainbows because they remind me of the promises of a faithful God. I love misty rain, not the downpour, but just the mist in the air. I love that. Brings me peace. I love a fire in the fireplace on a cold day. Just brings me peace. I love driving up and down the Cajon Pass. Now, you didn't let me finish. When there's no traffic, gives me great peace. Just going, God, I'm making good on something that 98% of the time I don't get to enjoy. I love it. Three people God uses to encourage you. Three people God uses to encourage you. Joanna, Pastor Jack, and a friend of mine named Stan White. Two promises of God that give you hope. Two promises of God that give you hope. First, he said he would never leave me or forsake me. And second, he said that every promise he's ever made to me will be true, come true, be fulfilled when I see him face to face. Finally, one word that describes God that calms you down. Refuge. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Breathe in, breathe out. And we have this incredible privilege. It's not an absenteeism of just cast stuff off and hope it goes well. Cast your anxieties upon him. Why? Because he cares for Amen. You. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your amazing care over our lives. Thank you that you are the good shepherd. You are the chief shepherd. And you have called us all into your flock. God, we're so grateful for the way you protect. We're so grateful for the way you provide. We're so grateful for the way you correct. Those are all things that sheep need. And so even the anxieties that we would have as your flock, God, help us cast those onto the shoulders who can handle them. Help us, God, be a people who respond to your invitations to let you make us humble, to let you wear our burdens. Maybe you're here today, any of our campuses watching online, and you've never responded to the most basic, the first invitation that God made. And that is that you would let his son take your place on the cross. That you would bow your knee and recognize your need for a savior. Maybe you are there today. You're ready to make that decision. Would you admit that you're a sinner who needs a savior? There's a broken relationship between you and a holy God, and you recognize it's you that's the problem, your sin. Would you believe? Would you believe that God did something to take away your sin? The atoning work of Jesus that we talked about today, not just lived a life of humility, but humbly went to the cross, became obedient to death. Would you believe that Jesus is the only savior available? And would you choose? Would you choose to say, Jesus, I bring my life humbly to your feet in surrender. I want to live the rest of my life following Jesus's example. You can make that decision today. There's nothing in the way. There's nothing preventing that. And I pray that you wouldn't let another moment go by until you do. Father, this week, help us walk in the humility. Help us wear the aprons of being servants to one another as we walk humbly before you. We love you and we pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.